Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking to Dr. Gary Habermas about the historical reliability of the New Testament. Now, what you're listening to is called Christian apologetics. It is a defense mounted on different levels, using different tools, of the truth of the Christian faith. It comes at all different levels, but it is Christian apologetics. It's one of the things that they will be doing at a Confessional Christian Worldview seminar at the Schwann Center in northern Wisconsin, Trago, Wisconsin, June the 26th through July the 2nd. It's at the Marvin M. Schwann Retreat Center and Conference Center in Trago, Wisconsin. Issues Etc. regular guests will be among the speakers there. Dr. Alvin Schmidt will be there. Jean Edward Veith will be there as well. And Dr. Angus Manouge. They'll all be presenting on various topics. Dr. Schmidt will be talking about Islam, and Dr. Jean Edward Veith on cultural issues. And Angus Manouge will be dealing with Christianity as a faith, as it impacts science. All of those things will be discussed here at a Confessional Christian Worldview seminar in Trego, Wisconsin, June the 26th through July the 2nd. Now, if you want more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Schwann Center logo right there on the homepage, issuesetc.org. That's our website. Look for that logo. Click on it. You'll find more information on this Worldview seminar. Or you can call the Schwann Center and ask them about it, 1-800-577-4848, 1-800-577-4848. Dr. Habermas, before we move on, tell me if I'm wrong here, but we've been talking about critical scholarship and the criteria that they use for judging the authenticity of a text.
Right.
Is there also something like hypercriticism represented by perhaps, say, the Jesus Seminar, where it becomes almost a subjective matter of opinion on the with some scholars about whether or not Jesus said or did a certain thing?
There is such a thing as hypercriticism. As a matter of fact, I was just with John Dominic Crossan a few weeks ago for a dialogue, and he actually made comments about members of the Jesus Seminar being a bit too radical. I mean, that's interesting. But that wouldn't rule out anything that I was saying, because I actually, in the article, for example, I used the Jesus Seminar for some of my cases. I will use their examples. So virtually anybody writing today, I cannot even hardly think of anybody who is so far to the left that they won't admit these principles. I list eight of them in the article, and I should say, though, that while I list eight, I point out pretty carefully, first line, that the first two criteria are not normally called criteria, and that's earliness and eyewitness reporting. So that's how I get to eight. But critics to the far left, they will use these things. Of course, the Jesus Seminar will say, for example, well, if you have an early text, real early text, that's way better than a late text. And if you have a text that's from an eyewitness, let's say Paul, they like Paul, what they would call Paul's authentic epistles, sure, use an eyewitness, use an apostle. So I think that these principles are pretty much admitted by everybody. They will allow these reasons as being good considerations in favor of one or more texts.
Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Kathy calls from St. Charles. Kathy, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, I have a question for your guest. I was wondering how postmodernism or how people often do revisionist history, how that affects the way the authenticity of Scripture and how it's looked at.
Thank you very much, Kathy. Has the postmodern mindset infected biblical scholarship to any degree?
Yes, it definitely has, and that's a great question. Many of the people we're talking about come at the text with a postmodern mindset. Now, postmodern mindset, one thing we should just note here is that postmodernism is not a single movement. It's a many-sided movement with anything from conservatives all the way to hypercritics, as you were saying a moment ago. There's a wide range of people here. But so I would say that wherever they're running along these lines, they still acknowledge principles that tell you, I will say they almost always. I mean, I can think of a postmodernist or two or three or four. I mean, postmodernists will say, hey, you find these principles and you know, you're going to be coming up with with good principles of history. Foucault, for example, Foucault, the French historian and prominent postmodernist, when Foucault gets into his book Archaeology of Knowledge, where he gets into how to do history and the problems with doing history, he's going to list some of these things, and he's going to tell you there are ways to know when you have a good text and ways not to. So I think we're right back at this list, pretty much.
Kevin calls from his car. Kevin, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. I have a question for your guest. Given the critical criteria that he might meet, wouldn't the critical scholar say, well, Jesus might have referred to himself or thought of himself as the Son of Man or the Son of God, but that doesn't mean that those words that are recorded are his words? In other words, the gospel writers might have basically either made things up about him that he said, or that Jesus was just delusional.
Kevin, it's a good question. Dr. Habermas.
Well, earlier, the short answer is yes. They could go wherever they want to with this. But the earlier I made a differentiation between a text being a reliable representation of what somebody said and a text being a true representation of what somebody said. I could say, for example, tonight is the Stanley Cup hockey finals. It's on tonight. And you could do some checking, and you could say, that's silly. Habermas never would have made that. He used to coach ice hockey, and he knows better than saying that. Nobody's playing hockey right now. First thing you want to do is check this source out. And they say, well, I got a recording, and this guy says, I'm Gary Habermas, and so on and so on. Let's just say, for the sake of the argument, that you think you've got me saying the words, there's National Hockey League playoff tonight. Okay, that means that you have my words reliably, but that I incorrectly reported there's a game on tonight. Using that kind of analogy, the critics could say, we have Jesus' words, okay? We pretty much know what he's saying here in a general sort of way, but, yeah, he's wrong about him. Again, just very similarly, Habermas said this, but he's wrong about there being a pro hockey game on tonight. Jesus said this, but Jesus is mistaken. They can go there. But or they could say he's delusional, like the other question Kevin asked. But that is the purview of traditional apologetics. If I have texts that tell me I pretty much know what Jesus is saying about subjects X, Y, and Z, and someone says, okay, great, I'll grant Jesus said that, but I think he's wrong, I'm going to then introduce things that would tell me that Jesus is not wrong. For example, I mentioned before the break, I'm truncating a long argument here, but if I would go on to argue that you, given these accepted critical texts, that Jesus was raised from the dead, I want to know how a man could be raised from the dead, presumably with God's affirmation, and be wrong about so many things. I mean, why would a person be raised from the dead, for example? Let's just take this exact point Kevin raises. Why should God raise a person from the dead if he's the only founder of a major world religion who claims to be God, and he's plainly not? Why would God raise him from the dead? Or if he's delusional, why would God raise him from the dead? You can say, well, you don't know God did. Ah, I would love a guy to say that in a debate, because I've already got these principles that are building up now to the resurrection. He's either going to accept or reject the resurrection. I would love him to tell me what really happened, if not resurrection, because I think these same principles are going to nail him there. And then I'm going to say, now, how would you account for a resurrection in this world? What I mean is, you move the person. You do traditional apologetic moves, but you do it from a different foundation. I don't know if that's making sense.
Yeah, and I mean, my first reaction also is, if someone says, look, Jesus said it, but he was delusional, I would say, well, you know, that's a very valid conclusion. It may not be the right one, but it's a valid conclusion to draw. It harkens back to C.S. Lewis saying, look, yeah, he's either who he says he is, or he's insane, or he is the most wicked liar ever.
Yeah.
Those are your options there.
Right.
Really.
Now, the only issue with the Lewis move is that some critic could come back and say, well, great, but I don't think Jesus ever claimed to be deity. So if he only said he was a prophet or a son of God, then that's all he is. What's missing from Lewis's argument is that Jesus really did claim to be deity. And I think if we can plug that in there, and we've given just some little hints earlier about Son of Man and Son of God, if we can plug in there that Jesus set himself up as deity, yes, now you got a problem.
Okay, now one of the things that you mentioned, the first and often unrecognized criteria, has to do with the earliness of evidence. Give us an example here where this criterion can come into play.
Sure, be glad to. We've been using the Gospels for almost everything, but this allows us to change gears. Today, the Gospels are in, to a certain extent, especially if we can use these reasons I just gave, and especially if you're going to use Mark or the so-called Q sayings, whatever you think about those. The Gospels must be in, or historical Jesus wouldn't be the hottest thing going today. But if you ask critics, what are the best attested New Testament texts? It's not the Gospels, it's Paul. And when you say, what, those 13 epistles that bear his name? They'd say, nope, the 6 to 8 legitimate epistles that bear his name. When they ask you, what 6 to 8 are you willing to give me? They're going to give you the ones that virtually every Christian most wants. They're going to give you Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 1st Thessalonians. When you get further down the line, Philemon belongs in there. When you get further down the line, there's going to be dispute. G.A. Wells, for example, who contested whether Jesus ever lived or not, he, being to the left of the Jesus Seminar, concedes 8 of Paul's 13 epistles. Now, the reason I'm making this big point is, do I want to argue for the 5 books that he won't give me, or do I want to take the 8 he's going to give me? Most likely, I'll take the 8 he'll give me. And why do they take Paul? Why do they find Paul so impressive? Well, the reason is the earliness. Let's just talk resurrection. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, I've given unto you, I passed out to you that which I also received. I'll shortchange a long argument here. Paul is writing this book, 1 Corinthians, that's, according to critics, 15 years before the first gospel, a full 40 years before the last gospel, John. So Paul is much earlier. However, they believe that Paul actually got this material. The prominent view is that Paul actually got this material on which this text is based in the mid-30s A.D. in Galatians 1 and then again in Galatians 2 when he tells us that he made trips to Jerusalem. You say, well, why would you take Paul at his word? Because they think Paul is an eyewitness and the writer of the book of Galatians. So they can get Paul back to the 30s A.D. That's a critically ascertained argument, not an evangelical argument. Evangelicals are recognizing this now, but they're kind of Johnny-come-lately on this one. So what happens if I have a death and resurrection text in 1 Corinthians 15 from the 30s A.D.? I will take that over Mark, maybe 35 years later. I'll definitely take it over John 60 years later. So when I start with Paul, I'm going to be doing what the critics want me to do. I'm glad to do it because I think I'm putting my best evidential foot forward.
Now, as our time winds down here, let's turn. Is that where you would go on the issue of the resurrection? I mean, I'm thinking here we've got Matthew with the resurrection account, highlighting certain details.
Right.
We have got Luke with the resurrection account, more fulsome. We have John with an equally full resurrection, post-resurrection account as well. Mark, the most reliable of them all, ends with women, at least the shorter ending, women running away from the tomb, afraid, visible Jesus.
Right.
How do we sort these out?
Well, I'd make a couple moves. If someone said to me, a real sharp critic generally will never make the move I'm going to make, but you hear this all the time in the popular critics. And they're going to say, all right, hotshot, I got 4 Gospels here, Mark's probably the earliest, And I see some growth in the stories between Mark, no resurrection appearances, and John with the resurrection appearances. What do you think about this growth? Well, I'd respond on a number of levels, and I'm going to say, first of all, you don't have the kind of growth you want. That's a separate discussion, but you don't have the kind of growth you want. Secondly, your specific question about Mark, and the guy says, but there are no appearances there. All right, I'm going to say, yes, there are. There are no described appearances, but there's no other way to take Mark except that Jesus is getting ready to go up here in Galilee. Because at the tomb, the angels say, go into Galilee, and you will see him as he said to you. Well, Mark has predictions of the resurrection, for example, in Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10, Mark 14. He's got several predictions of the resurrection. Why does he have a resurrection prediction of Jesus if Jesus never appeared, according to Mark? And the angel says, go there just like he told you. Mark plainly believes there's an appearance in Galilee. That's one point. Secondly, there's a hint of a second appearance to Peter because the angels, only in Mark, say, go tell the disciples and Peter that he's going to appear to you. Most critics believe that the first appearance is to Peter, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5. first appearances to Peter. So I think they have perhaps a second one there. But the critic is going to realize that this whole argument's flawed because, A, as I said, the critic doesn't have the development they think they have. B, Mark clearly knows of resurrection appearances. And here's my best move. C, Paul predates Mark by between, depending on how you date him, predates Mark that report between at least 15 and 35 years. So wait a minute. Who produces a longer list of appearances than anybody else? Paul. And who's the earliest? Paul. And who's the clear eyewitness? Paul. I rest my case. So they better not make the move that, Mark's the earliest. We don't have any appearances. As I said, Mark plainly knows of appearances, and Paul has a long list from way before Mark, so it's not an issue.
And one thing that's always intrigued me is that in Paul's account in 1 Corinthians 15,
right,
he has at least two, but perhaps three, that the Gospels do not record. James,
yep,
Peter, and then to these 500.
Now, Peter is in the Gospel of Luke.
Oh, that's true. It's in the Gospel of Luke. He appeared also to Peter.
Luke 24, yeah. 34. And interestingly enough, Todd, that statement, that little tiny he has risen and appeared to Peter, Luke 24, 34, is another one of those early creedal passages, just like Paul, 1 Corinthians 15. So Peter is there. But you're right. The 500 is possible, but it's not described anywhere. Could have been out in that mountain. We don't know. And you're right. James is nowhere in the Gospels. So Paul's got all this. And the longest list, and he's by far the earliest. Nobody would dispute that.
Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Jim is on the line. Jim, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for taking my call. I believe the passage, "They have eyes, but do not see, and ears, but do not hear," applies. I think scholarship can never attain to the inspiration of the Holy Bible. The canon of Scripture, in my belief, had to have been revealed. You can't get it through scholarship. The argument you're putting forth helped me immensely because I already believe. Hear, O Israel. He doesn't say, take this down, study this. I don't know the particular critics, but I believe they have eyes, but they do not see.
Jim, Jim, thank you for the call. Okay, let's deal with what sounds like a commendation and a bit of a criticism, Dr. Habermas. He says, okay, these are beneficial arguments that you've been making, but they're beneficial to me because I already believe all
sure.
this stuff.
Sure.
Your response.
And if somebody asked me about apologetics in general, what good is apologetics? Very few people ever come that way. Okay, I'm going to say, first of all, if all it does is strengthen the faith of the believers, as per your call, if that's all apologetics does, it's worth its weight in gold. But I'm going to object that that's really not what happens. If I can mention an organization. But I was just with Search Ministries last week in Minnesota. I was with Search Ministries a little bit before that in Seattle, and I got to come up with Search Ministries in Idaho in just a few weeks. And these guys are an incredible group of guys who have mastered friendship evangelism techniques and apologetics. And they don't noise around numbers, and they don't want to give stats. But they have seen thousands of people come to Christ who are not Christians by the use of apologetic arguments like these and others. So I would dispute that not many come that way, or it doesn't often happen. But I'll agree with the caller that if all it does is strengthen the faith, that's wonderful. It's biblical. But you know what? This Pauline argument, 1 Corinthians 15, is the argument that stumped a generation of critics. They don't know what to do with the argument. And I'm not saying they're falling on their knees and accepting Christ. I will concede that is a minor response. I mean, a minor number of people who respond that way. But I think of the Jewish scholar Pinchas Lapid, The Resurrection of Jesus, a Jewish Perspective, that was published a little over 20 years ago. He doesn't become a Christian. He stays a Jewish rabbi/PhD New Testament. But he concedes that the argument showed the resurrection happened. So it's like Tony Flew. Is there some benefit if the arguments bring a person part of the way? I think so. Because number one, I think you got people coming all the way to Christ. But I really think coming part of the way, let's remember, salvation is only possible with the work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot power anybody into the kingdom with apologetics. But if a person gets closer and Christianity becomes undeniable to them, that's a great time for the Holy Spirit to work in their heart. So I deny that little caveat there, but I do think your caller's right. A lot of critics have eyes and don't see, and I think that's part of this argument, yes.
So we've had a guest on this program, Dr. David Scare, say, look, Christian apologetics, and Lutherans are not always real hot on apologetics, Dr. Habermas.
Yep.
He says, look, what it can do is dismantle the smug presuppositions of the skeptics,
right,
who think they know what the deal is when in fact they really don't know what it is.
Sure. Let's just give a continuum. If all they do is eliminate smugness, great. If they strengthen Christians, great. And if along the line people here and there come to Christ because the Holy Spirit takes those and drives the point to the heart, all the more reason to think apologetics is a great endeavor.
1-800-737-0172 is the phone number for our resource line. You can use that number to request a free complimentary copy of our Next Issues, Etc. journal. It contains an article I've written called Bible Believing Liberals, or you can make a credit card gift to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. Use that number, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. Gary Habermas, thank you for being our guest.
Todd, had a good day. Thanks a lot.
Dr. Habermas is Distinguished Professor and Chair of the Department of Philosophy and Theology at Liberty University. He has authored several books, including The Risen Jesus and Future Hope and Resurrected. And he's also written an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Recent Perspectives on the Reliability of the Gospels. By the way, Kathy, call back if you would, 1-800-730-2727. We will send you a copy of that book, Resurrected, by Dr. Gary Habermas. You know, I remember going through a time when we were learning about historical criticism and the critical method of Bible scholarship, and the goal was somehow to take their criteria and say, no, Mark couldn't be first. Let's find another book to be first so we could disprove the scholars. Well, you know what? The truth is strong enough that even using their criteria, granting for the sake of argument the criteria of the critics, we can still deal with the text of Scripture as matters of truth. And even using their own criteria, we have Paul saying, if Christ is not raised, then our faith is in vain. So where does the truth lie? In the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you can disprove that, let the critics do their worst, because it really did happen. If you can disprove that, then it is false. But it isn't false. Jesus did rise from the dead, and it's true. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
Much of what passes for Christian devotional material nowadays ends up being not so much a study of God's Word, but sanctified and sometimes not so sanctified self-reflection. Do you want to avoid self-centered devotion? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for April, The Lord Will Answer, is a daily prayer catechism. It provides daily devotions grounded in God's Word, the historic creeds of the Church, and the prayers of the Church. This book is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and order The Lord Will Answer, the Issues, Etc. book of the month for April. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. There on the homepage, you'll find The Lord Will Answer, a daily prayer catechism.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Don't let newborn babies die. That's the message from the Department of Health and Human Services to healthcare professionals. The federal agency says it plans to aggressively enforce the Born Alive Infants Protection Act. Stuart Shepard tells us about their efforts.
In spite of the three-year-old federal law designed to protect babies born alive after a botched abortion or other procedure, there continue to be anecdotal reports of newborns set aside without care and left to die.
We've issued a couple of directives to ensure that medical personnel and those that work within the Child Protective Services system understand their obligations under the law.
Wade Horn is the Assistant Secretary for Children and Families at HHS. He says the department wants to make clear the Born Alive Infants Protection Act applies to practically every facility in the country.
They must have in place procedures to ensure that when a child is born alive, whether or not that is through a botched abortion, that they can take steps to ensure that that child is kept alive.
When the law was passed, I think it wasn't very clear what hospitals would be affected by this.
Carrie Gordon Earle with Focus on the Family says an important part of the announcement is that the federal government will be working with state agencies.
Not only to inform them of what the law is, but to make sure that the states are aware that this law is going to be enforced.
Health and Human Services Secretary Mike Leavitt says he decided to issue the directives after receiving several inquiries. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
Leavitt says because the Born Alive Act is self-implementing, no regulations are necessary. Instead, the department will rely on education and enforcement to see that the law is followed. Pro-life experts say only the government is in a position to properly investigate the cases. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
If you don't want to do something, don't. If it feels good, do it.
Rules of the Road. Popular American thought.
If you don't want it or it's a nuisance at this time, just kill it. If you can't get along with it, divorce it. If you can't face it, go ahead and drink it or drug it.
A heart cry for revival on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
How's your prayer life coming along? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is a daily prayer book titled, The Lord Will Answer. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this prayer resource on our website, issuesetc.org. The cost is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. The Lord Will Answer, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Halfway through these 3 hours, coming to you live Tuesday, the 26th of April. I'm Todd Wilk, and Kristen Day joins us here in just a moment. We're going to talk about a new initiative launched by pro-life Democrats called the 9510 Initiative, reducing 95% of abortions in 10 years. We'll find out what it entails with Kristen Day of Democrats for Life here in just a moment. Then, in about 25 minutes, Pastor Eric Andre joins us in the third hour of the program. We're going to talk about a 20th century theologian, a Lutheran theologian, Bo Yeerts, and he's authored this book that I've mentioned many times on the air called The Hammer of God. We'll be talking with Pastor Andre about that, and then in the last 25 minutes, Frank Beckwith of Baylor University joins us after the most recent presidential election. Many political commentators observed that the values voter had been significant. Christianity Today said 22%, reported that 22%, of the voters, according to exit polling, voted their values, and that's why they voted the way they did. Well, there's a lot of negative things said about the values voter. We'll find out why in the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Now, coming up in 2 days here on Issues Etc., this Thursday, in our regular time slot from 3 to 6, we are going to be doing a remote broadcast from Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois. It's a chance for you to come out and watch the show in production there at Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois, 3 to 6, Thursday afternoon. It's not that far away on the other side of the river. You can also meet Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Matt Harrison. Pastor Will Whedon will be giving away books and tape series throughout the broadcast, this remote broadcast, Thursday afternoon. And everyone who shows up for the broadcast will get a free tape of our most recent two-hour roundtable review of Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now. That was a review we did with Dr. Larry Rast, Pastor Tom Baker, and Pastor Will Whedon. Pastor Whedon will be there at the broadcast, and you'll have an opportunity to meet him. That's from 3 to 6, Thursday, on Issues Etc. at Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois. Kristen Day is Executive Director of Democrats for Life, based in Washington, D.C. She joins us to talk about a new initiative launched by pro-life Democrats. Kristen, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Oh, thank you so much for having me on. I appreciate it.
Isn't the term pro-life Democrat, so many would say, that's an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms? How do you respond?
Some have said that, but I think more and more, pro-life Democrats are now willing to speak out. We've been quiet for so long and, commiserating amongst ourselves and whispering, I'm a pro-life Democrat too. But now I think with this election and, the more and more people are the country is turning to be more of a pro-life country and realizing that, it really is a baby in there. So I think the term pro-life Democrat and pro-life and Democrat is going to be heard more in the same sentence in the upcoming months and years.
Why do people get the impression that this is a complete contradiction in terms?
Well, I think the message that our party has been sending is that the core value of the Democratic Party is abortion on demand, and that's just not true. The core value of the Democratic Party is opportunity for everyone, and it's about time that we start talking about it again rather than letting the abortion on demand be our only message. And I'm confident that, that it's going to change because there's been more of a dialogue now, and people are willing to talk about being pro-life and Democrat within our party.
Just for the sake of those who may remain completely unconvinced, give us some names of some prominent pro-life Democrats that we might know.
Senator Ben Nelson from Nebraska is one of the highest profile pro-life Democrats in the Senate, and he's working on a compromise in the Senate to end the filibuster discussion that's been going on in the Senate there. He's trying to work with the Republicans to try to end, come up with a compromise. And then we have Congressman Tim Ryan, who from Ohio. He's a fairly new member. And then we have Congressman Jim Oberstar from Minnesota and Collar Peterson from Minnesota and Congressman Bart Stupak from Michigan. And most notably, Congressman Tim Romer, who ran for the DNC chair position.
Now, that position was, of course, taken eventually by Howard Dean, who can't by really any stretch of the imagination be called a pro-life Democrat.
No, not at all.
Is that discouraging to people like you?
You know what? He has done more to open up the big tent to pro-life Democrats than anyone in the last 10 years. He has been talking about it. He has been saying that we need to let pro-life Democrats speak and include them in our party. And he's really tried to send a message that, the door is open. And, we're hoping that he continues to do that. And, we do appreciate his leadership on opening the door. And in fact, we held our press conference at the Democratic National Committee last Thursday, which I don't think we were allowed in the door last year.
Tell us about the 95-10 initiative.
It's an effort by us to decrease the abortion rate by 95% in 10 years, and through empowering women and protecting unborn children. And it's a comprehensive package that really tells women that there are other choices than abortion. We include adoption tax credits and fully funding the WIC program and making sure that the S-CHIP program covers pregnant women, and we get programs like that that will really give women better choices.
What would a 95% reduction of abortions in 10 years mean in terms of numbers?
It would just be incredible how many lives would be saved, and how many adoptive families would be able to get to have children. And it would just be it would mean that the hearts and the minds of the American public have really been changed, And it would just be amazing to have that happen. And we're going to work hard with the members of Congress and the Senate to make sure that we see it a legislative reality on the federal level and also in the states.
Now, I want to talk about some of the specifics of the 9510 initiative. But first, you mentioned a couple, and it strikes me as somewhat ironic that, like, fully funding the WIC program, which is considered kind of a welfare program for mothers with children, there would be pro-life Republicans who would find that objectionable because of their stance on welfare.
Right, they might. And I think that not everybody is going to agree with 100% of this package. You know, I think we're going to have people concerned that we included contraception in this package. But, you know, we're going to have people that are opposed to parental notification. But I think that we all share a common goal, and that is reducing the abortion rate. And so we need to work together. I think this effort is really to bring all sides to the table, whether they be Democrat, whether they be Republican, whether they be pro-choice, whether they be pro-life. Bring everyone to the table together and really, you know, reduce the abortion rate together, because that's the only way we're going
to
do it.
So is it safe to call the 9510 initiative kind of a broad legislative agenda, a to-do list legislatively and in terms of regulation to see to it, as far as we can affect this, that the abortion rate drops in 10 years?
Right. For example, with parental notification, Michigan, when they passed their parental notification bill, the teen abortion rate decreased by 53%. And, you know, an overwhelming majority of Americans favor parental consent. I think it's 86%.
Okay, then let's talk about some of the specifics. One of them that caught my eye, federal funding for pregnancy prevention education, and someone's going to say, oh, yeah, this is just more contraception handed out to our high schoolers.
No, we definitely don't. Well, I mean, the language is going to be crafted very fairly and very, you know, we're going to work with people on all sides to make sure the language is not objectionable, especially, and we'll have conscience language for those who are opposed to certain things. With the contraception equity, we're modeling that program after the Missouri Compromise that was approved by pro-choice, pro-life, and groups, and also the Catholic Conference. So, you know, we're working with a broad spectrum of groups to make sure that it is, in fact, compromise language. It's not favoring one side over the other, and that, you know, we're going to do our best to make sure that that happens.
One that also caught my eye that strikes me as long, long overdue, and that is a national study and update of the data regarding abortion. What would this mean?
That would mean, I mean, to have the data would really help us understand better why women have abortion and exactly how many are happening, and just, you know, help us to make sure that we can give women better choices and make them not feel like that abortion is their only choice. And they did a study in, I think, Minnesota, where they found that the number one and two reasons that women thought abortion was economic reasons and pressure from family. So I think we really need to know more about, you know, who's getting the abortions and why, so we can help them.
It is strange that if you want to find reliable data on something like the number of abortions conducted annually, you have to go to pro-choice organizations like the Guttmacher Institute.
Right. And the CDC does come out with a report, but it's only done every 4 years, and we still haven't seen the numbers from 2000, 2001, 2002, you know, they are, I think, 2000 to 2004. We haven't been released yet.
What would federal funding for a national public awareness program look like? What do you envision there?
That would include hotlines for, you know, medical care, special needs, and children at risk, and financial systems, and, you know, just a hotline for women to really have at their fingertips, you know, numbers and addresses for help in their area. And the Women Deserve Better campaign did an incredible guide, and it's helping women help themselves. It just is a really comprehensive list of where they can get help in their local areas. And I think just for women to know that there's people that can call and, you know, help out there would just be, you know, I think, a great help in reducing the abortion rate.
Kristen Day is our guest. She is Executive Director of Democrats for Life, based in Washington, D.C. We're talking about the 9510 initiative. launched by pro-life Democrats. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I want to hear from two different groups on this issue. Republicans, what do you think about pro-life Democrats? And I'd also like to hear from some pro-life Democrats during this conversation with Kristen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Where does adoption and adoption-related initiatives fit into the 9510 initiative?
Well, we're working with the National Council on Adoption to make sure that we include everything that they believe would be helpful to encouraging adoption. And one of the things that they had was making the adoption tax credits permanent. And that would, you know, currently an individual or a couple who adopts a child qualifies for the tax credit, but they have to use that credit within the year. So there is some legislation that would repeal the sunset provision. And then it would also repeal the five-year limitation on carry forwards of unused credit. So, I mean, there's that, and there's a few other provisions that they, you know, adoption referral information, and so we're going to make sure we're going to work with the National Council on Adoption to make sure that we have everything that they think would help reduce the abortion rate through adoption.
Another long overdue, just even if there were no initiative. At all, another long overdue thing proposed by the 9510 is categorized under a woman's right to know, and that is the woeful requirements that are often put upon, a lack of requirements often put upon abortion providers to let women know what they're getting into, what the consequences could be, and at least give them time to think about it.
Oh, I know. It's just, I mean, you're absolutely right. That is long overdue. And if you talk to the woman in the Silent No More campaign, and you can see that there are just definitely long-term effects of abortion that, you know, these women wish that they would have known at the time. And, you know, such as breast cancer, infertility, psychological consequences. And, you know, there have been women who have talked about food disabilities and things like that. So it's so important for women to know what they're getting into, and especially with a surgical procedure. You know, if you go in for any other surgical procedure, you have to wait. You go in a week in advance, and sometimes they even take blood samples and make sure that you're healthy enough to go through, and you can walk in and have an abortion without any sort of background information.
Now, here's where you kind of run up against the pro-choice wing of the Democratic Party, who will say, no, these are just a death by a thousand cuts to Roe, and every one of these little rules that we add upon the abortion provider makes it harder for a woman to exercise her right to choose, and I wonder whether you'll lose people if you're trying to have, you know, bring people to the table, lose people on the pro-choice side with this one.
You know, we've been talking to people on the pro-choice side, and we're going to continue to work with them and, you know, and encouraging them to support 9510, because it really is about helping women. And, you know, if people are serious about reducing the abortion rate, then they're going to join with us and really work to get this initiative passed. Because, you know, the bottom line is, you know, most people don't like abortion, and most people do think that it should be rare. And, you know, our party has had in our plank for a long time that we believe that abortion should be rare, and we haven't done anything to make it rare. So I think the time is now, and then we just need to all come together to really work on passing initiatives that help women and families and bring healthy children into the world.
The 9510 initiative also would provide ultrasound equipment through nonprofit tax-exempt organization, giving them grants in order to get this kind of equipment there so women can actually benefit from an ultrasound in pregnancy. And I was talking to an ultrasound technician some time back, and he said, you know, we need to be wary because it's a two-edged sword. The 4D ultrasound, or even the regular ultrasound, very early in pregnancy, you don't see it, the heartbeat necessarily, or the trained eye can't see that. And sometimes abortion providers could use that very kind of imagery to say, look, lump of tissue, no life's going on there. Now, he says later on, of course, it shows a fully formed baby, but early on, abortion providers sometimes use the ultrasound image to convince the woman that what they're doing is no big deal.
Well, you know, I it would have to be really, really early, I think, because you can see the heart beating as early as 6 or 7 weeks. So, you know, but I think the benefits of the ultrasound machine would largely outweigh, because even, you know, to let a woman see what's growing inside her, but to also for safety down the road too, when a woman does choose to carry her baby to term, to have the ultrasound machine available, I think is so important to make sure that the child's developing and also determining how old the baby is.
What about parental notification?
I think, you know, that parental notification has to be included in this initiative because, as I said before, in Michigan, they passed parental notification and the teen abortion rate dropped by 53%, and I think that's huge. You know, I think people always talk about, you know, that the parents need to be told if their kids are taking aspirin in school or getting their ears pierced or, you know, they can't buy cigarettes until they're over 18. And to have a major surgical procedure, you know, I think a responsible adult needs to be told. And, you know, especially for the aftercare, because in the abortion industry, the aftercare isn't always there. And, you know, the parents really need to know.
Now, why does 9510 not include something about parental consent?
The parental notification we put in there, but, you know, some states do have parental consent, too. And what we're doing is the 9510 on the federal level will be the first step, but we're going to have 9510 initiatives around the country and all the state legislatures. And right now we have Representative Mark Melosha in Washington State and State Representative Rebecca Hamilton in Oklahoma, and they'll all be working on 9510 initiatives in their states. And so we'll address parental consent on the state level.
What are safe haven laws, Kristen, and why are they included in 9510?
Oh, safe haven laws are so important because, you know, we have a majority of the states do have safe haven laws, but it allows a pregnant woman to deliver her baby and leave the baby with something designated as a safe location with no questions asked. Designated areas are hospitals, emergency medical services, fire stations, and police stations. So they can, you know, as long as somebody is appropriately not notified and they drop the baby off there, then they're not held responsible. And, you know, hopefully the baby can be placed in an adoptive home. And, you know, and so it's another option instead of abortion.
We hear so often from pro-choicers, regardless of their party affiliation, that they want abortion to be safe, legal, and rare. It sounds as though 9510 is kind of saying, okay, put your money where your mouth is. If you really want this to be rare, I mean, laying aside that general argument, if you really want this to be rare, then join us in making this rare.
Exactly. That's the intent of this legislation because, you know, and people on the other side, too, that they don't want abortion, they want to decrease the abortion rate, too. And I think if we're going to decrease it, we do have to put our money where our mouth is and really provide better options.
Well, what kind of a response have you guys received so far to 9510?
You know, most of the response so far has been pretty favorable. I mean, we've had, you know, some people concerned about the contraception portion, but, you know, once we say that we're crafting it after an already compromised language that, you know, won't cover, you know, RU-46 or the morning after pill, and we'll have conscience language. I mean, I think a lot of people feel a little bit better about it then. And but for the most part, it's been very favorable, and people have said, you know, it's about time that somebody does something about reducing the abortion rate instead of talking about it. So it's been very exciting.
When this, and this is part of the initiative, but when my wife was pregnant with our first child, there was a little bit of a snafu that was very quickly cleared up.
Mm-hmm.
But we were told that her pregnancy was a pre-existing condition.
Oh, yeah.
Is that common?
It is very more common than you would believe, and that's in the group market health insurance. They don't have as many problems, but when you're in the individual market, they put limits on you. You know, especially if it's a pre-existing condition, they won't cover you. They put if you're going into a new health insurance company, you can't get pregnant for 6 to 8 months, or they won't cover you, or you have to pay extra monthly fees, and if you don't pay those extra monthly fees, they won't cover the pregnancy. So there's all sorts of loopholes where they won't cover you if you get pregnant. And I think it's important that pregnant women are covered. The prenatal care is so important.
Kristen, finally, some might say, look, there's no hope for the Democratic Party when it comes to this issue. It is the party of pro-choice, and those who say that they're pro-life are more likely kind of John Kerry pro-lifers. They say they're pro-life, but what they really mean is pro-choice. Your response?
Well, you know, there are some in the Democratic Party who are pro-choice, but the pro-life Democrats are the ones who have stood up to their party for years, and really, you know, no pro-life legislation would pass without the pro-life Democrats. So I think we should be really thanking them for their votes, thanking them for their leadership, and I think the pro-life Democrats are going to be the ones that will lead the charge to really decrease the abortion rate. So we should commend them for their efforts.
DemocratsForLife.org is the website address for Democrats for Life. It's all one word, DemocratsForLife.org. Kristen Day, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you so much.
Kristen is executive director of Democrats for Life, based in Washington, D.C. Their website address, again, Democrats for Life. When we come back from this break, we're going to be spending the last hour of Issues, Etc. with two different guests. We're going to turn the clock back a little bit in the first 25 minutes there, not too far back, but far enough back to arrive at a Lutheran theologian who has probably, by means of a novel, of all things, had more influence on Lutheran pastors and lay people than any other Swede I know of. Bo Yeerts, he wrote a book called The Hammer of God. It was required reading when I was in the seminary. Now, I read it because it was required reading. And I've said this before about the book on the air. I didn't appreciate it when I read it the first time. I read it again after I had been in the parish as a pastor in a Lutheran church for about 6 years. And I read the book again. Now, this time, the theology, the profound Lutheran theology of Bo Yeerts came through clear. And I must say, I learned more from that novel than many other books I read in the seminary. We'll be talking about 20th century Lutheran theologian Bo Yeerts with Pastor Eric Andre coming up in the next hour. He's going to be one of the speakers at a conference next week, and we'll tell you more about it in the next 25 minutes, on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, called A Hammer for God. It's a conference based upon the works and theology of Bo Yeerts. Then, in the final 25 minutes of the program, after the last presidential election, most of the analysis agreed upon one thing. The values voter was significant. But we also heard a lot of negative things about the values voter. You could pick up the paper on any given day post-election and read a columnist, nationally syndicated, two, three, four, five of them, saying, look, there's something really wrong with the American electorate. This values voter is out of control. They have too much influence, and their influence is of the uniformly negative kind. They're hyper-religious. They're uneducated. They're middle America. They're not the kind of people we want steering the ship of the American political scene. Why was this analysis? Why did it take this form after the last presidential election? We'll answer that question with Dr. Frank Beckwith of Baylor University in the last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Stay tuned. The third hour of the program is right around the corner.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.